He was late and I was early. All right, if you got your Bible, we're continuing our study of John. And we're in the Gospel of John chapter 7 tonight. Moving right along. We're about a third of the way through. We've had some good messages, haven't we? I mean, I'm not bragging on me, the Word. You know, we're just studying the Word, and it's powerful. If you remember last week, we talked about how Jesus offended. And he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And many people left him. And in fact, it's kind of interesting that that infamous verse in the previous chapter where it said many people followed him no more is chapter 6, verse 66. 666, the number of the beast, the number of man. Today we are continuing in chapter 7. And Jesus preparing to go to the Feast of Tabernacle, which puts it around our calendar around September-October time frame, just to kind of give you a setting. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, these are his physical brothers, or half-brothers, if you will. These are Mary's sons that were born after Jesus was born. They're his half-brothers. They don't really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And, of course, Jesus said a prophet's not without honor except in his own home, because, you know, they just have trouble believing that you are called or chosen or gifted or talented or anointed or whatever the case may be. You know, I've experienced that. Some of you guys probably have too. Our own family members are the hardest ones to witness to. And so they're telling Jesus that he should go on into Jerusalem to make himself known during the feast, because how else are they going to know what these great works you're doing? And I kind of feel like they're speaking this with cynicism. You know, they're being cynical. And Jesus, of course, his response, it says, well, verse 5, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And so Jesus responds in verse 6, and he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, of course, Jesus is referring to two things. Number one, he's referring to the time of his death, you know. And then the second aspect, he's referring to the time of his glory. You know, they said, you want the whole world to know, right? You know, you can't hide this stuff. Well, Jesus wants the world to know. God so loved, he gave. But it wasn't time. He had things he had to do up until that point. But I think it's what I think is interesting is when Jesus says to him, but your time is always ready. And I believe in this aspect, he is talking about his death versus theirs. You know, one of the aspects that Jesus had that God the Father gave him was that no man could take his life, that he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. You know, he had to go to the cross, but he had the power to lay down his life, to take it up again, and he did it on his choosing. When they came to the garden the night he was to be betrayed and beaten and then put on the cross the next morning, they came that night. He came to them, and the guards came with the torches and so on, and he said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am he. And, of course, they fell over, and this happened again a couple times. And then he said to them, if you're seeking me, then let these ones go. And he's referring to his disciples. And so they said, okay. And so what we see here is that Jesus is in charge. They think they're in charge. They've got the swords. They've got the torches. But he's telling them what to do, and they're doing it because he's God. They don't know they're doing what he's telling them to do. They're oblivious of the fact that he's in charge. They still think they're in charge, but he's in charge. He never ceased to be in charge of every situation he's got. And so here Jesus is saying, you know, I have the power to take up my life. I have the power to lay it down. But at any minute you could die. You have no control over that. You could die tomorrow. You could die the day after tomorrow. You could die 5 minutes from now. You know, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power. My time's not come, but your time is always ready. And, you know, we are not Jesus. We're children of God through Jesus, but we're not Jesus. We're not God. We don't have that gift that God gave Jesus, that we can that our life is in our hands. In fact, the Bible says that our life is in God's hands. And understanding that our life is in God's hands, and when I say our life, I mean everyone's life. You know, God makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the godly and the ungodly. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean that your life is not in God's hand. And at any second, God could turn his hand over. At any second, I could die. And one of the great things that David was known as a man after God's own heart was he prayed, Lord, teach me to number my days. Teach me to realize that my life is a vapor. Teach me to realize that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And that at any minute, my time could be up. I don't know when my life's going to end. And I like the way Ken Hovind says it, that after our life's end, the only thing we have is a rock with a dash and two dates. That's the only thing that we can leave behind that is our legacy. There's a name, there's a dash, there's a date. The date I was born and the date that I ceased to be living, the date that I left this tent. And so Jesus' statement to them, they're thinking they're giving him advice, and in reality, he's giving us advice. And what he's saying is, live your life with the understanding that you could go at any time. Your time is always ready. You know, they think they're helping him out, but if they understood who they were talking to, and when we read the scriptures, we must always read the scriptures as if Jesus is talking to me. You know, he's talking to me here. And what he's saying is, but your time is always ready at any minute. Just imagine how much cleaner life we could live if we knew that in 5 minutes I was going to die. Would it change the choices we make? Would it change the goals that we set? Would it change the way we treated our loved ones or even our enemies? Our time is always ready. And so then he goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now, I can tell you that you would not be the friend of people if you went around exposing their sin. However, you're not qualified to do that because you got a big moat in your own eye, right? The only one who could legitimately do that was Jesus because he was without sin. And so he could eyeball the Pharisees and call them hypocrites and vipers and tombs full of dead man's bones, you know. And of course, they wanted to kill him. The chapter begins that the Jews sought to kill him in verse 1. And so he's rehearsing this, that they want to kill him. They don't hate you, but they hate me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, in this verse here, he talks about the world. When he says the world, when we see this statement, when the Bible talks about the world or worldliness, it's not talking about this globe, this ball of dirt that's hanging, you know, 93 million miles from the sun that rotates on its axis, that has four seasons. It's talking about this worldly system. It's talking about the devil and all of the people that are associated with it. Paul calls him the god of this world. Jesus called him the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as is referred to. And we understand that this world, though it is God's, is under a temporary lease agreement by Satan because of Adam's sin. And since the devil is in control, since he is the prince of the power of the air, then he has an influence over the people. The only way he doesn't have an influence is if we separate ourselves from the world and keep our eyes on the Lord. It doesn't mean that he can't influence me just because I'm a Christian. It requires me to live separated from the world. You know, the minute I become worldly, I begin to do things just like the world does. And it doesn't mean when I get saved that I can't get in the flesh. We all get in the flesh. The Bible says that we're to mortify the flesh, nail the flesh to the cross, not let it have dominion over me, to take authority over the flesh. So this worldly system hates Jesus. It hates him. You will never be able to win the world by looking like the world. There's a lot of churches today that are called seeker-friendly churches. They want to look like the world. They've got black lights and strobe lights and rock bands, and they bring all these people in and they fill a church. But the question is, if somebody outside of that goes to that church gets put on the chopping block, will you give your life for Jesus? They probably have no roots, like we talked about Sunday. They're shallow. You know, because when persecution comes, those people don't have it. And I'm not here to judge this church or that church. I'm simply saying that we're not going to win the world by looking like the world. We have to be separate from the world. The world hates Jesus. Amen. So he goes on to say to his brothers, his half-brothers, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So, and Jesus didn't lie. He didn't say, I'm not going at all. He said, I'm not going now. And he intended to go. He just wanted to go without any fanfare. He didn't want attention being drawn to him. He wanted to be in charge, right? He is in charge. And so when his brothers had gone up, then he also went to the feast, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said that he was good, and others said, no, he is contrary. He deceives the people. Jesus will always cause controversy. If we are being used by God, we will cause controversy. I'm not saying that we will cause conflict. I'm not saying that we will be disruptive. I'm saying that if we speak the words of life and do what God wants to do, there will be controversy. Paul wrote to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There will be conflict if you try to live a holy and a godly life. There will be. There is no doubt about it. Don't think you can please both sides. You can't do it. You need to decide which side of the fence you're on and just hang in there, amen? There's going to be controversy. And there was controversy about Jesus then. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, the question is, should I be silent because of fear of political pressure? And of course, the answer is no. Now, should I be wise as a serpent? Yes. Wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. There may come a day and an hour. I think we can all see it on the horizon with what was going on with the IRS, going after conservative groups trying to apply for their 501c3. I think there's coming a day and an hour, whether it's before or after the rapture, I do not know, when churches will be attacked, when certain things will not be allowed to be said in churches. You won't be able to say that homosexuality is a sin. That will be a hate crime. And they will have the power to throw you in jail. And, you know, the Bible says that we are to settle in our heart how we will answer. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel is, of course, now taken captive to Babylon. He is in a foreign country where his faith and his religion is no longer the mainstream religion. And there are requirements for people to bow to golden images and all this. And the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food. And God wants you and I to purpose in our heart how we're going to answer. You know, we need to think about it before it comes. We need to say, you know, if I get put in a position where they ask me, you know, you see people that get interviewed who try to answer hard questions politically correct because they know, well, if I say this, then that'll happen. And if I say this, that'll happen. And there's some ministers, if you want to call them that, who have big followings, who answer politically correct because they're more concerned about the people, about the political system, about the God of this world, about popularity, about their following, about the money. Right? But we are to settle in our hearts how we're going to answer. We're to know how we're going to answer. And you know what I found? I have found that it's so much safer to answer God's way. The minute I try to weave some kind of spin to try to be politically correct and not offend, I always make matters worse. In fact, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. And so rather than being afraid of what people think, it's so liberating to just say what God says. So you think homosexuality is a sin? Doesn't matter what I think. I'm just telling you what God says. He calls it an abomination. Amen? In season? That's right. Yeah. That's right. Everybody. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's right. That's right. Doesn't matter what I think. Yeah. My opinion doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It's what thus saith the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Tom and Eddie. Yes. All right. So of course, the people, they didn't speak openly about him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacle is an eight-day feast. There's 7 days, and then the last day is known as the eighth day, the great day of the feast. And so this is somewhere around day four. It's in the middle of these 8 days, the middle of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple, and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, you have to understand, the Jews spent their whole life studying the Scriptures and debating the Scriptures. Jesus spent his childhood reading them and being taught by the Holy Spirit. So he didn't go to their Bible college, if you will. He didn't go to their synagogues and learn the letters by them. But he knew them. He is the Word. Amen. And so he wrote them. That's right. And so Jesus answered them. And he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, I don't really understand. Well, I do. You know, there's a lot of weird doctrines in the world. There's a lot of offshoots of true Christianity, of course, not to mention all the other different religions, Islam and Buddha and, you know, Hare Krishna and all these things. And you wonder, how in the world, where do all these people get all this stuff? And Jesus tells us that his doctrine was given to him by God the Father. And he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, I there's times when I wish I could pastor full time. It would be so nice to spend 4 hours a day in the Word or prayer instead of, you know, 20 minutes before I go to work. But then there's other times when I vacillate between the two, because there's other times when I think, I'm so glad, Lord, that I don't have to worry about the finances, you know? And not that I don't appreciate everyone's offering and everything, but, you know, if it's one thing to be able to pay the rent, it would be a whole nother thing if I had to pay the church's rent and my mortgage payment and my utilities and buy my groceries. I mean, we're talking like a whole lot more money, you know? And the fact that I can provide for myself, I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it for the Lord, you know? And when Jesus said, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true and no unrighteousness in him, well, I'm not saying I don't have any unrighteousness in him, but what I'm saying is it's for the glory of God. There's no ulterior motives here, you know? And I'm not saying that pastors who do this full-time have ulterior motives. I'm simply saying some can have ulterior motives. Or they may start out with not ulterior motives, but then when things get tight, all of a sudden the money becomes more important than the calling. So we need to do it for the glory of the one who sent us. Amen. Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, of course, the people answer him and they say, you have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and he says to him, I did one work and you all marvel. He's talking about the guy that was blind that he healed a couple chapters back. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses shall not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, this statement here is important for us because sometimes we confuse what's fair with what's just. You know, sometimes we say, God, that's not fair. Or you know, we had kids and we tell them, you got to go to bed now. It's past your bedtime. That's not fair, you know. Well, you know, fair is situational ethics. It's what I feel is right in my eyes, right? But what is just is what is right in God's eyes. And so Jesus tells us, if you're going to judge, then judge righteously. Judge the way God would see it. How does God see this situation? And if you get confused and you're not really sure how to interpret something, step back from it. Try to separate your own feelings from it and try to see, how does God see this? I don't know how many of you guys have ever flown before, but, you know, when you're up in the sky and you're looking down from a plane, you see things a whole lot differently than you see them down here. In fact, you can see over hills and maybe even mountains. You can see where water comes from and how the eddies flow. And when you're down on this level, you can't see all that. And so we have to understand that God judges righteously because he's looking down. He sees the big picture. He knows how you feel, but he knows how the other person feels. And he knows how you are offended, but he knows how they're offended. And he loves you both. And so you got to say, Lord, help me to judge righteously. Help me to see this from your perspective. And so Jesus tells us, if you're going to judge, just judge righteously. Judge from God's perspective. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he who they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man came from, where this man is from. And when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, of course, this is a misunderstanding of Scripture. They thought that he would just show up like a prophet out of the desert one day, you know. And, of course, the fact that they saw him grow up from a child, it's blowing their theology. And then Jesus cried out and he taught them in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, when he said this, of course, they sought to take him. Because, in the instant, Jesus is knowing what they're thinking. He's knowing what they're murmuring behind his back. I'm really glad I don't have that gift. I would probably be so mad at everybody because I found out that someone I thought was my best friend was talking about me behind my back. And aren't you, isn't it amazing how Jesus went through his whole life knowing all the wickedness and all the deceit and all the lies and still wanted to lay down his life for us? You know? I mean, what love, right? And so he reads their mail. He knows what they're saying. He responds to it. And because of that, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. Again, Jesus is in charge. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him that sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I'm going, where I am, you cannot come. Now, remember, Jesus is in charge. They came to take him. And his first statement is, I'm going to be with you a little longer. No, I'm going to be with you a little longer. I'm in charge. Right? You see that? You can't take me now. I'm going to be here a little longer. You may think you're going to take me, but I'm telling you, I'm going to be here a little longer. Right? I'm in charge. You know, we miss that sometimes, unless we just slow down and look. We miss that. Jesus is in charge. And through all of these things that it seems like Jesus wasn't in charge, Jesus is in charge, that's comforting to me because that means he's in charge of my life too. Amen? Even when it looks like my life is in turmoil, Jesus is in charge. Say, what's going to happen? I don't know. Well, how are you going to deal with it? I'm not going to. Why? Because Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. He's in charge. Amen. And so the Jews said to themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach them? Of course, you know, over in what would be those days, part of the old Roman Empire, where Greece evolved from, which would be modern-day Iraq and so on, there was Jews everywhere. They'd all been dispersed after the Babylonian, and then they all came back together. Well, you know, if you got moved out of your home and then you set up home somewhere else, they said, well, we're going back. Well, you guys go on. I got a plot of land and got a farm, and you know, and so these Jews that were dispersed were in these pockets all over the place. And so there were questions, you know, is he going to go to the to teach them? And what is this thing that he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So notice they didn't take him because he's in charge. He's not going anywhere right now. So this was all took place around day 4 of this 8-day feast. But now we come in verse 37 on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is the 8th day. Now, what happened in the Feast of Tabernacles is that they had Jerusalem is a hilly place, and they had these rock steps out in front of the temple, and the Pool of Siloam was there, and the priest would take water from the Pool of Siloam at the top of those steps, and he would hold it out on this last day, the 8th day of the feast, and he would pour water out of this cup, and it would fall on that rock. And it'd fall on that rock and it'd roll down those steps, this water. And this was a ceremony remembering when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, because the Feast of Tabernacle is all about remembering that I used to live in a tent out in the middle of nowhere for 40 years. And it was a commemorative feast, the last of the great 7 feasts in the fall of the year. And so they would pour this water on this rock, remembering the water coming from the rock. And so these is what's going on the last day. Now, Jesus, on this last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus then stands up and he cries out. In other words, he shouts. And the way Jerusalem is a hill, and I suspect, I suspect he was probably on part of that hill, and his voice just echoed across that area, all of that, and he begins to shout, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Can you feel that? His voice, if any man, thirst, right? Let him come unto me and drink. And everybody's like, you know. Now, I don't think he's saying this timidly. I don't think he's timid at all. Because he is the water. He is the rock, right? You know, this is a day of remembering the water coming from rock. He's the rock and he's the water. And if you're thirsty, you don't have to wait for Moses to hit a rock. The rock is about to be smitten, and he is the source of all giving life. Amen. And so Jesus shouts across this valley, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Hallelujah. If any man believes, you know, that water is still flowing here tonight. I can feel it, right? Can't you? I can feel it. Because once I come to him, then and I confess I believe, then the water starts flowing from me. And the water starts flowing from you. And pretty soon we got water to ankle, and then knee deep, and then waist deep, and the water we can swim in. We're talking about the water of the Holy Spirit, the flowing power of God. And we live in a world where people are spiritually thirsty, where people are dry, you know, dry religion, teaching dry sermons to dead people, and we are needing life-giving water from heaven. Amen. We are needing a flow of the Holy Spirit, that living water that only Jesus can give. You know, the preacher can't give it. You know, but Jesus is here. Amen. I said Jesus is here. He is here, and he is saying the same thing tonight that he said 2,000 years ago. If you're thirsty, if you come here tonight and life has drained the life out of you, if you have felt dry spiritually, I've got good news. Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, he who believes on me, as the scriptures say, you're not only going to be filled, it's going to start flowing out of you. It's going to begin to flow out of you on someone else. And as it begins to flow out of you on someone else, the Bible says, he that waters others himself will be refreshed. And you'll start going, oh, this feels so good. I feel that water bubbling out of me. Amen. I feel the power of the Holy Spirit flowing out of me because I believe in the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so this is the last day, the great day of the feast. This is the commemoration service, remembering the water from the rock. And Jesus shouts, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He who believes, the scripture says, out of his belly, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. Now this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit, you know, of course, fell on the day of Pentecost. We have it now, but at this time, historically, John, as a commentator, is saying, he's speaking of a future event because, you know, Jesus hadn't went to the cross. I have to go to the Father. It's expedient I go. If I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit, right? And so he's saying he wasn't glorified, so the Holy Spirit hadn't came. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Now, I don't know what prophet they thought he was. They didn't say. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Now, that was their big stumbling. One of their big stumbling blocks was they knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and Jesus from early childhood settled in Galilee and grew up. And so they said, nah, can't be. You know, it couldn't be the one. Don't make false assumptions when you're dealing with prophecy. I've learned that, you know. Don't just be emphatic that you know this thing and you got it figured out. There may be a piece of information you just don't know. Amen. And so be open, you know. I don't know how the Lord's going to do this, but I know when he does it, he does all things well, you know. I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. I have speculation, but I know that it's going to happen just the way God has it orchestrated. And we're going to go, wow, God, that's so good. I couldn't have even imagined it happening that way, you know. Or on that date, or, oh, okay, I got it now, you know. And so I look, I search, I watch, but don't put anything in stone. God has got, you know, always got that one little ace in the hole, so to speak. So you know, that was, they were writing him off, that he couldn't be the Messiah, couldn't be the Christ because of that. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now, a couple of things about Jesus' messianic mission, his arrival. In Genesis chapter 50, Abraham, of course, begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, had 12 sons. They became the patriarchs. And finally, toward the end of Genesis, Israel, or Jacob, is laying hands on his 12 sons, and he's prophesying. And when he gets to Judah, he prophesies a prophecy. And he says, the scepter, you know, the king, the ruler of Israel, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And Israel had a king from the Davidic, or from Saul and the Davidic dynasty all the way up. And then finally, through all the political riffraff with the Roman Empire eventually forced them to take down their king. They said, you can have your religious leaders. There is no king but Caesar, right? And according to Josephus, the historian, that the Jewish elders walked around the city in sackcloth mourning because they thought that prophecy had failed. They thought the word of God had failed. I got news for you. The word of God never fails. Amen. You may think it did. It may look like it did, but it never fails. What they didn't know is that in a little carpenter shop, there was a boy helping his dad build a table or something who was going to be the king of Israel and planet Earth. And when the scepter departed, the Messiah had already came. He was there. Yeah? Isn't that awesome? Now, the other aspect, they talk about the lineage of David. When you look at the begets in the Gospels, with the lineage, what you see is after David, it splits and goes two different ways. From Solomon through one line, and from another one of David's sons, and I didn't prepare for this, so I don't remember. You can research it yourself. But the genealogy takes two different tracks. One ends up with Joseph. The other ends up with Mary. Now, Joseph was of the line that had a blood curse of Jeconiah. And God pronounced this blood curse because of this wicked king named Jeconiah and said, no man from you will ever sit on the throne. So again, it looks like the word of God has failed. But God had this turnaround with Mary, right? And because of the daughters of Zelophehad who went to Moses and said, we don't have any brothers, so we want a plot of land. And Moses went to God and God said, make a provision in the law that if there's no brothers, the woman gets the land, gets the inheritance. Then because of the daughters of Zelophehad, Mary gets to have the inheritance. She had no brothers. And so the line goes through Mary and Jesus, and it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, it would be the seed of a woman, not a man. So it goes through the lineage of Mary. So all of these things God has orchestrated, and if they had just studied the scriptures, they would have seen emphatically that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, I've got a new King James, but I love quoting it in the King Jimmy. Never a man spake like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. Never a man spake like this man. You know, I really wanted, well, we got a few more verses. That's a good place to stop, though, isn't it? But we'll finish the chapter. Never a man spake like this man. There is a letter. It is referred to as the Acta Pilatae, which means the Acts of Pilate. It is a letter written by Pontius Pilate, supposedly, to the governor, based on an interview with Jesus before he was crucified. In it, he describes the feeling of how his feet felt like they were fastened to the marble floor and how his countenance moved him and how his voice soothed him and how, and he goes into all these descriptive, the most descriptive letter we've ever had of not only Jesus' countenance, but just the sheer presence of him in front of Pontius Pilate. And it just, every time I read it, my hair on my arm stands up because it's the most beautiful letter I've ever read. I don't know if it's authentic or not, but if you get a chance, look it up, the Acta Pilate, the Acts of Pilate, this letter, and basically what he's saying is what these people said, never a man spake like this man. Never has planet Earth witnessed in mortal flesh a man like Jesus Christ. Never has this world seen anyone like Jesus Christ. You know, they're asking, you know, I sent you to go get him, and why didn't you go get him? Never a man has spoken. You know, they were mesmerized by his presence. We forgot why we went there. Why did you get, I never heard anybody talk like this guy. You know, they came back in a daze, you know. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Well, but never a man spake like this guy. No. Yeah, there you go. I am God. That's it. And the Pharisees answered them and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. And Nicodemus, now remember in John 3, this is the one that came to Jesus by night when he told him you must be born again. And so Nicodemus, who is one of the Pharisees, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and know what he's doing? I think old Nick's going to be in heaven when we get there. I think he's a believer after spending time with Jesus. And they answered and they said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has come risen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. They kind of just, they agreed to disagree and just went home. They couldn't bring any resolution to it. So, we're not going to solve this tonight. Let's just go home and sleep on it. You know, I found that when people have their mind made up, there's nothing you can really do. You can't convince them. They've made up their mind. Just leave it alone. Amen. Yeah. Was he? There you go. Well, and isn't it interesting that Jonah's a type of Christ too? Isn't that interesting? So, thank you, Curtis. Well, let's pray. And as we pray tonight, I don't know where you're at, you know, with the Lord. I know everyone's saved, I'm sure, but you know, we live in a world of dryness. People can suck the life out of us. They can hurt us. They can disappoint us. And as we pray tonight, I just encourage you to just take a minute, close your eyes, because Jesus is still the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The living water is still flowing today. And there is a water of refreshing that God wants to refresh you tonight. He wants to fill you, overflow, and he wants to wash away the mire and the junk and the waste and the filth and the cares of the world and the weight of sin. And he just wants to give you a shower, a season of refreshing tonight. And so, Lord, we come to you tonight because we're thirsty. And you said that if any man is thirsty, to come to you. Lord, we don't need a preacher or a deacon. We don't need any of that. We don't have to go through a priest or a father. You said, come unto me. And you also promised that where two or more are gathered, you're there. And so tonight, Lord, we come to you. We're thirsty. We ask that you just stretch forth your nail-scarred hand, that you lay it on each of our heads, and that you just fill us, Lord, with your life-giving water, that living water. We ask you, Lord, to just let it bubble up and refresh us, just to wash away the junk and the cares. Help us to lay it all at the altar tonight, Lord. Let us not take any of it home with us. Let us just take away that life-giving water. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. Lord, help us to take this living water and allow it to splash on the lives of others. Help us to be long-suffering and forgiving and full of the love of the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. Help us to be your ambassadors, those called to be a witness for you. Help us to remember, Lord, that we're the sheep and you're the shepherd. Help us to keep our eyes on you, to allow you to lead us, guide us. And above all, Lord, help us to watch and be ready. For it's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. The Lord bless you. Praise the Lord.